I'm going to talk to some mountains this week. How about you? Boy, that was good. Thank you. If you have your Bible, go with me this evening to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, I want to preach to you this evening on your purpose in the palace. Finding your purpose in the palace. The name Esther is one that many Christians highly esteem. The name Esther goes down in history as one of only two women in the Bible to have a book named after her. We often name our little girls Esther. We consider her to be a great heroine of the faith. But when you come to the end of Esther chapter 2, Esther is hardly heroic. And she was completely passive. She went along with whatever Mordecai and the keeper of the king's women and the king said. She's the go-with-the-flow girl. Keep your head down. Don't rock the boat. And somehow, through that passive strategy, Esther ended up at the top, a real rags-to-riches story. She, as a Jewish captive, made her way all the way up to the top to be the queen of Persia, but we remember she had to make some terrible compromises to get there. She hid her Jewish identity. She shattered the Old Testament law. She married a Gentile and was intimate with him before marriage. And when you get to the end of Esther chapter 2, she's hardly the kind of woman people would name their little girls after, hardly the kind of woman that you would expect to have a name or a book of the Bible named after her. But there's a moment in Esther chapter 4 that changes everything. It's a reversal. It's dramatic and it happens in an instant. Esther, the go-with-the-flow girl, starts acting like Esther the queen. She stops taking orders. She starts giving them. Esther, the keep your pretty head down to survive girl, becomes a woman of God who's willing to risk it all to save God's people. It's one of the more remarkable and dramatic changes and transformations in the entire Bible. And it all happens in a moment when she begins to see God's higher purpose for her life. And I wonder if you've ever seen it. Many people, even Christians, never become the courageous, difference-making people that God wants them to be. They never become those people because they never connect their lives to a higher purpose. They're like the CEO who wrote in Forbes magazine that he got to the top of the ladder of success only to realize it was leaning against the wrong building. Many Christians are so immersed in this world system, in what it calls success, that they never really see the purposes of God for why they have what they have. They have professional accolades and educational achievements and financial resources, but they will stand before God one day and realize they did not finish their course, and in many cases, they didn't even start it. Most people spend the first third of their life working to get to the palace. They spend the middle third of their life working inside the palace. And they spend the last third of their life enjoying the palace without ever stopping to realize why God put them in the palace in the first place. And I want you to know tonight that if you are saved and breathing oxygen, God has a higher purpose for you than paychecks and promotions and pensions and possessions. He's doing something big in this world, and he wants you to have a part in it. And when Esther sees that, it changes everything. And when you see it, it'll change everything for you. Let's start in Esther chapter 3. How does Esther find her purpose in the palace? We'll begin our reading in verse 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, I hope you know by now we can't just rush past that phrase, after these things. Because verse 7 is going to tell us that chapters 3 and 4 happened 5 years after the events at the end of chapter 2. So don't miss it. Esther's been living in the palace now for 5 years. She still hasn't told anyone she's a Jew. She's become an undercover Christian, a camouflage Christian. She's grown quite comfortable living in the world, technically one of God's people, but she's living in the closet. Now, it says in verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. In verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the villain of the story of the book of Esther. His name is Haman. And we read about a promotion that he receives. The king elevates Haman above all the princes in the land, and he becomes the second most powerful man in all the Persian Empire. This is big stuff. Now remember, at the very end of chapter 2, we remembered that Mordecai sniffed out an assassination plot. He just happened to be sitting at the king's gate. Again, just one of those coincidences in life. He heard two guys talking about trying to assassinate the king. Mordecai goes to Esther. Esther goes to the king. They save the life. They put the conspirators to death. They write it down in the king's book, but nothing good really comes to Mordecai. If anyone should have gotten the promotion, it should have been the man who caught the conspirators. If anybody should have been elevated, it should have been the man who saved the king's life. But instead, Mordecai is passed over and Haman the Agagite is promoted. Now, there are no accidental words in the Bible, no accidental phrases. And when the Bible tells us that Haman is an Agagite, that's very, very important. It goes back to a very old grudge, and here it is. We learned in chapter number 1 that Mordecai was of the family of Benjamin, and inside the family of Benjamin, a particular family, he was the son of Kish. It didn't mean that he was the actual son of Kish, but that was the line that he descended from. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, a son of Kish and Agag himself, they have quite a conflict. God tells Saul, the first king of Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want you to stamp the Amalekites off the face of the earth. I've got a grudge against them. They snuck up against my people when they were weary and thirsty. Saul, you go stamp out the Amalekites and their king, Agag. And do you remember the story? Saul saves the best of the herds and he keeps Agag alive. And it's up to Samuel, the old prophet, to finally finish off the job. Well, apparently, Agag was not the only Amalekite that was spared, because centuries later, you have an Amalekite, an Agagite by the name of Mordecai, who is promoted in the kingdom. And down through Jewish history, the words Amalekite or Agagite have come to describe someone who is anti-Semitic. Someone who doesn't like the Jewish people, who is racist against them. So here's Mordecai. He's a king's employee. The king elevates this man named Haman, an Agagite, an Amalekite. Mordecai was passed over. Haman was promoted. And the king says, everybody in the kingdom needs to bow down to Haman and do him reverence. And Mordecai says, not on your life. I'm not about to bow down to a man who got a job I should have gotten. I'm not about to bow down and give reverence, a word of worship, to any mortal man. No way, no how it's going to happen. Well, how do you think Haman is going to respond to that? Well, look at verse 3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were out throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Haman hears that Mordecai won't bow down to him. He hears that Mordecai is a Jew and Haman hates the Jews. He is anti-Semitic. He is racist against the Jewish people. And he decides, this is my opportunity not only to get rid of Mordecai, this man that I don't like, this is my opportunity to get rid of the Jewish people. Now, last week we saw that bringing everything to this place, behind and above what people were doing, there was an unseen hand. The providential hand of God working in the lives of people to get his people where he wanted them to be. But did you know, God is not the only agent that operates in the unseen. There is another agent that operates in the unseen, and his name is the devil. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, when God prophesied that there would come from the seed of woman a man who would crush the serpent's head, and ever since Genesis chapter 12, when God told Abram that through his seed the entire world would be blessed, Satan got a grudge against the Jewish people. And you'll see it all through the Old Testament. He's trying to stamp out those people so the Messiah can't come and his head can't be crushed. So what you see here is more than just a racist man. What you see here is more than just a proud man. What you see is Satan working behind the scenes to destroy the Jewish people. Now look at verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pure, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the day, Adar. So listen, Haman's determined, I'm going to get rid of the Jews. And to determine the best time to attack the Jews, he consults the poor, or as it's translated for us, the lot. And the plural form of that word pure is the word Purim. It's a festival that Jewish people celebrate to this day when they celebrate the deliverance of God's people in the book of Esther. Now, the pure, or the lot, was a cube of clay. And it had either cuneiform characters or numbers on it. It's a lot like dice. Now, when they would cast the lot, it was like throwing dice. And you Baptists don't know much about lots, but I know you know a little bit about dice. Now, in those days, they cast the lot not for luck, not to gamble, but to consult the gods. So here is Haman. He's trying to consult his pagan gods. He's throwing the dice to see when the gods would tell him to attack the Jews. He throws the dice, and it comes up double sixes. The maximum possible time that the gods could consult him to wait to attack the Jewish people. They're in the first month. He'll attack them any day. He consults the gods. It's double sixes. Wait until the 12th month. Listen, the devil is working behind the scenes, and he has dastardly purposes. But let me tell you this. Even when the devil throws dice, God loads them. And God allows his people the maximum window, the maximum space of time for God to work in this terrible situation. In verses 8 through 12, Haman brings his evil plan to the king. He says, basically, there's a people scattered in your province. They don't obey your word. I want to send out a letter throughout all the kingdom. I want everybody to read it. And that letter will give your subjects the right on the 13th day of the 12th month to put all these people to death. And then Haman tells the king, and if you'll let me do this thing, I'll put 10,000 talents in the king's treasury. Now, you remember from last week, the king was broke. He had spent all his money in an ill-advised war against the Greeks. 10,000 talents was a boatload of money. So the king pulls out his ring. He gets the scribes ready, and he says, show me where to sign. He seals an edict that will go out throughout the entire land decreeing the genocide of an entire people group. And you read the chapter, he doesn't even ask which people group it is. So that letter goes out. We're going to pick up our reading at the end of Esther chapter 3. Look at what it says in verse number 14. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. Let's have another drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. You can just imagine, you're a little Jewish boy sitting in the living room with your Jewish parents, and the newscaster comes over the television and says, breaking news from the palace. Every Jewish man, woman, boy, and girl in the entire Medo-Persian Empire is to be killed. And throughout the land of Persia that night, you could hear the sound of Jewish women and men weeping and wailing. It was a bad situation. But how many of you know no situation is hopeless with the Lord? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes is an extreme response to immense grief. You don't get in sackcloth and ashes when your puppy dies. You get in sackcloth and ashes when your spouse dies, when your heart's been broken. And let me tell you, let me ask you, isn't that the logical response when you find out that millions of people are about to be exterminated? Isn't this a time for sackcloth and ashes? Isn't this a time for some weeping and some wailing and some fasting? Absolutely. Well, here's Mordecai. He's an employee of the king. He sits at the king's gate. Apparently, he cannot go into the palace complex while he's wearing sackcloth, so he camps out outside, I think, to get Esther's attention. Now, a little historical background, Susa was the capital city of Persia. But inside Susa, on the western part of the city, there was a hill. And up on that hill was the palace and the palace complex. You could call it a city within a city. That's where Mordecai is in Esther chapter 4. Esther's up on the hill. Esther's in the palace, within the citadel, where all the big decisions are being made, where the movers and shakers hang out, where all the money is, where all the power is. Mordecai is camping out outside the city to get her attention. Because either Esther has gotten so insulated while living in the palace that she doesn't know what's happening to God's people, or she now so identifies with the Persians that she doesn't care what's happening to God's people, and neither one is good. Esther, as the story goes on, gets embarrassed that Mordecai is sitting at the gate making such a fuss, wearing sackcloth and ashes. So she sends a few changes of clothes down to him. She says, Uncle Mordecai, what cousin Mordecai, what you really need is a couple changes of clothes. What you really need is a trip to the mall. Put on some Hugo Boss. Here's some Gucci. You'll feel better. Mordecai says, no way, no how. I'm putting those things on. You tell the queen to keep him. So then Esther sends down her number one servant to find out what all the fuss is about. Why is everybody weeping and wailing? Look at verse number 7. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. And he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. Now you remember what he told Esther in chapter 2. Don't you tell the king who you are. There's a lot of anti-Semitism around this palace. Don't you reveal your true identity to the king, but now is the time to do it. Now's the time to come out of the closet, stop being an undercover Jew. It's now time to take your stand and Esther help your people. Don't you forget that it's not the people inside the palace, it's the people outside the palace, Esther, that are your people. Well, Esther sends a message back to Mordecai. Look at verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, unto the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Esther sends message back to Mordecai, and she basically says, listen, I'm really sorry for all the trouble that you're having. My heart goes out to you, but see, you don't understand the situation that I'm in. Cousin, let me tell you how things work up on the hill, in the palace, where the power is. See, the king doesn't just see anybody, not even just his wife. There are only 7 men that the king will see at any time. Haman happens to be one of them. Cousin, I'm not. To make the matter worse, I haven't seen the king in 30 days. He and I are not exactly on speaking terms. He hadn't called for me. We haven't spoken. We're on the outs. Remember, it had been 5 years since Esther and the king got married. And I don't know if she picked up some wrinkles or a few pounds. I don't know what happened, but the king hadn't called for Esther in a little while. The new had worn off of Esther. She says, I hadn't been in to see him in 30 days, and there's a chance, cuz, that if I go in before the king and tell him that I'm a Jew, the people that he just decreed would be destroyed, that because we're on the outs and because he doesn't think so much of me, he'll put me to death, he won't hold out his golden scepter, and he'll probably hold the Bachelor Persia season number 2. He says, I can't do it. There's a great risk here. Well, Mordecai knows it's time for an intervention. He doesn't like what he's hearing from Esther, so he's going to give it to her straight. And thank God for the people who will give it to you straight. He tells her some pretty hard things. Look at verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And stop right there for just one moment. Mordecai basically tells Esther 2 things. Number 1, you're not invincible. Somebody is going to figure out that you're a Jew. And when they do, you'll be dead too. And if you're not going to use your influence, if you're not going to use your position and your blessings and your life for God's purpose, then why should he let you keep them? Esther, you are not invincible. He says in the second place, you are not indispensable. He says, if you hold your peace, if you don't go see the king, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Now remember, God's not mentioned in this passage by name. His word is not overtly mentioned. But Mordecai at least knows enough about the scriptures to know that God had made a promise to preserve the Jewish people. God had made a promise that the Messiah would come through the Jewish people. And even though the situation doesn't look good for God's people and all the odds are stacked against him, Mordecai knows in his heart of hearts that God's going to get his people out of this. And he says to Esther, it's true. You may be plan A, but don't you ever forget God always has a plan B. Esther, God wants you, but he doesn't need you. He'd rather have you, but if you won't live for his purpose, he'll find somebody else that will. And folks, I think every person in this room needs to learn the lesson that Mordecai was trying to teach Esther that night. I am under no illusion that God somehow needs me, or that God would be hard up if he didn't have Tyler Gillett. See, if I quit the ministry today, you'd have somebody else in this pulpit by next Sunday. And God wouldn't be up in heaven fretting because he didn't have Tyler Gillett in the ministry anymore. In fact, he'd probably already have somebody else ready to come in and keep the thing moving forward and do better than I could in the first place. Now listen, if that's true about the pastor, that's true about every person here. If I fail to live for God's purpose, God's purpose will not fail. If I fail to live for God's purpose will not fail. I will. I am not indispensable. God doesn't need me. He needs somebody, but he doesn't need me. He'd rather have me, but he doesn't need me. Now, Mordecai moves from the straight truth to a stirring question. Look at the end of verse 14, and this is where everything changes for Esther. He asked her, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, you're thinking about preserving your life and your position in the palace, and you're thinking about all your clothes and all the fine food you eat. Can't you see, Esther, that every moment in your life was in preparation for this moment? Can't you see, Esther, that this is the purpose for why you're here? Esther, you're here in the palace with all these blessings, but do you know why you're here? Do you know why you have them? There has been a higher purpose the entire time. And it was this question and pondering it and what it did in Esther's heart that transformed her into the truly great heroic woman that we name little girls after. This is the moment Esther figured out her why. And I want to ask you tonight, you may know your what, your where, your who, and your how, but do you know your why? If you don't, you're not even really living. Esther does four things. First of all, she connects her providence to God's purpose. Esther figures out God's purpose by connecting her providences to God's purpose. Now look at what it says again there in verse 14. He says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom?" That word "come" is a passive verb. In other words, what Mordecai is saying is, Esther, you didn't get here on your own. You were brought here. You got here the same way a turtle gets to the top of a fence post. If he gets there, somebody put him there. Esther, it was no coincidence that the king got drunk one day. And it wasn't just dumb luck that he asked for the queen and she said no and he got mad. And it wasn't happenstance that his kangaroo court counselors told him that this news would upset the social order and women would start rioting in the cities. It wasn't chance that then the king lost the war and came back discouraged and feeling like a failure and 4 years later wanted a wife. And Esther, it wasn't merely fortunate that they called a nationwide beauty contest to determine who the next queen would be, because everybody knows that's how it's always done. It wasn't just a lucky break, Esther, that you were born beautiful and that out of 1,000 women, you would be the one who pleased the king. Before, when Esther looked back at her life, she just saw coincidences and circumstances, but now she's starting to see that the unseen hand of God was behind it all. She's starting to figure out that all those providences, the ones she liked and the ones she didn't like, were all for a higher purpose. Listen to me. Esther didn't get where she got on her own. She was brought by God there, and you didn't get where you are today on your own. You've been brought by God here for a higher purpose. It's no accident you were born at this time to the parents that you had in the place where you grow up. It's no accident that your life would be shaped by certain experiences, or that you would have access to a certain level of education, or that you would be married to the person to whom you're married, or that you wouldn't be married at all. Oh, don't miss it. Your free will played a part in all of it, but an unseen hand has been at work your entire life to bring you where you are. And it's time that you started looking back at your life and seeing that it's not just coincidence and it's not just circumstance. It's the providential hand of God, and he's brought me here because he has a higher purpose for my life. Amen. Esther connected her providences to God's purpose. I notice in the second place, Esther connected her privilege and her position to God's purpose. Mordecai says, you didn't just come anywhere. You came to the kingdom. A Jewish girl, a Jewish slave girl, the queen of all of Persia, Esther, that doesn't just happen. You have positions, you have privileges, you have influence, and you didn't get that by yourself. God gave them to you. And because of that, your position and your privileges are not always only about you. Don't miss this connection. It's key. Esther, God intends for you to leverage all the influence and all your resources for his purposes. He's put you in the palace, but not just so that you can enjoy the palace. He put you in the palace for the sake of the people who are outside of the palace. And boy, when you get that, it changes the way you look at how God put you where he put you. Can I remind you this evening that most every person in this room is in the palace compared to other people on planet Earth? If you have a high school level of education and a good salary and a social media account, you have a level of influence and education and affluence that most people in the world could only dream of. And many of you have a lot more than that. I think a lot of Christian people understand that they're blessed. I think a lot of Christian people understand that they didn't get there on their own. But I don't think that a lot of Christian people understand that God has a higher purpose for blessing people than just blessing people. God doesn't just bless people so we can enjoy his blessings. He blesses people so they can be a blessing to other people. He puts people in the palace for the sake of the people who are outside the palace. He gives people blessing for the sake of people who are outside the blessing. And at the end of the day, the thing which will determine whether you're a success or failure in life is not how comfortable you were in the palace. Not what kind of robes you wore or chariot you drove or position you held in the palace, but whether you leveraged your resources, whether you leveraged your position, whether you leveraged your position and your privileges for the sake of the people who are outside the palace. That is success. And listen to me, American Christian living in Fort Worth, Texas in 2020, there are a lot of people outside the palace who needs some people inside the palace to start living for a higher purpose. You didn't get yourself here, Esther. God brought you here. And not so you could be safe and comfortable and beautiful. He brought you here for the sake of some other people. He's got a purpose for you. Esther starts to see that. Not only did she connect her providence and her position and her privilege to God's purpose, she connected her person to God's purpose. See, like I said before, up until now, Esther has been a camouflage Christian. She's been living undercover. Did you know that Esther is the only character in this book who's given two names? In chapter one, she is introduced as both Hadassah, a Hebrew name, and as Esther, a Persian name. I think that the writer gives us both of those names because he wants us to understand that the crisis that Esther is facing is really an identity crisis. As Esther, she's beautiful, she's powerful, she's rich, she's popular. And those are, of course, the things that all the world tells you you really need. And those are the things we usually base our identity on. Our looks, our job, our money, our relationships. But not only is Esther a Persian with all of those things, she is at the same time also a Jew. She is a member of a people who are struggling, oppressed, and in trouble. She initially hesitates to identify as a Jew because of the risk that will be involved. If I tell the king that I'm a Jew and he doesn't hold out that golden scepter, this pretty little head is bye-bye, she says. But look at what happens in verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Yes, ma'am, you're the queen now. You see what's happened here? Up to this point, the only Jew she's talked to in this entire book has been Mordecai. Now she says, get all of my people together. You have them fast for me. I'm going to speak to the king for my people, and if I perish, I perish. I want to ask you tonight, what is your identity? Are you your money? Are you your beauty? Are you your job? Are you your hobbies? Are you your talents? Or are you a child of God? Here's how you know. Children of God may have a lot of money. They may be physically beautiful. They may have influential positions. They may have hobbies and talents like the rest of those folks. But people whose identity is based on the fact that they are children of God are willing to leverage those things for the advancement of God's kingdom. And when the time comes, they're willing to risk and even lose those things if it better suits God's purpose. Esther finally figured out, I'm not just my money, I'm not just my beauty, I'm not just the king's wife, I am a child of God, and if I lose everything, that's who I really am. I want you to know, folks, there's a world full of people waiting for you to figure out what your higher purpose is. When the Titanic went down, 1,500 people perished. The sad thing was that none of those people really needed to perish. They shouldn't have died. Most of the lifeboats on the Titanic were only half full. Did you know that? Here's what happened. When the boat first started sinking, a lot of people didn't believe that the boat that couldn't sink was actually sinking, and they didn't get in the lifeboats. About half the folks heeded the warning, and they did get in. But when it became obvious that the boat was in fact going down, the other people on the Titanic suddenly wanted in their lifeboats. But the people on the lifeboats who were already in the water had rowed away from the boat, and they didn't want to risk having to row back to the ship and having their lifeboats overwhelmed with people and possibly flipping over. They had been saved and delivered. But they didn't want to risk going back to help other people who had to be saved and delivered. And 1,500 people died because people who were saved didn't want to save others. 1,500 people died because people who were blessed didn't want to be a blessing. 1,500 people died because they thought their purpose was to save themselves instead of saving others. And if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, he didn't just bring you into the kingdom so you could be saved yourself. He brought you into the kingdom because there are people all around you and they are drowning. They are drowning spiritually. They are drowning relationally. They are drowning financially. They are drowning morally. They are drowning. And here we are in this lifeboat, Worth Baptist Church, our own personal palace. And can I remind you, friend, we didn't get here on our own. We were brought here by the grace of God. And because we didn't get here on our own, the purpose for being here can't just be about us. And to reach the people outside the palace will require some risk and some sacrifice and some money and some time and maybe even our lives to get some people in the boat. But if we perish, we perish. Because we've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And my question to you is, have you found your purpose in the palace? Let's pray together. Father, this was the moment the light switched for Esther. I'm praying it'll switch for some of us tonight. That we'll realize that our money, our opportunities, our influence, our education, our intelligence, our blessings, our privileges are not just about us. They're for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of some people outside the palace. help us tonight to find our purpose. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand with me this evening? Brother Corey's going to lead us in a verse. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'd invite you to come. Let someone take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. Christian, can you honestly say this evening, you're using everything God's given you and every bit of influence He's given you for a higher purpose? If you can, you need to come and find it tonight. Brother Corey's going to lead us. You come.
I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow.